So this morning, we're continuing our series through kind of the DNA, vision, and values of Redemption Church. And I actually wanted to show a graphic to you guys, throw that up on the screen, to kind of explain where we've been and where we're going and kind of why we're doing this series. And so you'll see that in the center of that circle, it says a movement of Jesus, and you'll see a few topics that we've covered so far, including changing lives and forming community. And this morning, we're talking about multiplying disciples. But the reason I want to throw that up is because that visually pictures for you what we're all about as a church. And so if I were to say one sentence about what we're about as a church, I would say, we exist to preach Jesus. And everything else for us flows from that. And that's because any of those things sort of on the outside of that circle could be done out of a sense of performance or could be neglected out of a sense of passivity. But what empowers us as a church is the grace of Jesus. And so you'll hear me say all the time that the grace of Jesus is for sinful people. It's for weak people. And so what we believe is that everything good that's happened in our church is because of what Jesus has done in us, what Jesus has done for us, and our vision is based on an expectation of what Jesus is going to do in the future. So Jesus is the hero of this story. And so, like I said, this morning, we're talking about how we're a movement of Jesus multiplying disciples. And we're going to see that discipleship of others is simply the result of being a learning follower of Jesus ourselves. So it's as Jesus is transforming us and we are following after him that we ask other people to also come follow after us as we follow after him. So we're going to look at a very famous passage in the Bible in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Looking at that big idea that Redemption Church is a movement of Jesus multiplying disciples, first of all, we're going to see that we multiply disciples by the authority of Jesus. We're going to read the entire passage to start. Don't worry, it's just a few verses. Verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we're hearing Jesus in this passage say something that culturally sort of bothers us. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I think it's safe to say that as a culture, we despise that. We look at the authority claim of Jesus and we begin to question it. And we wonder, is this guy for real? Can we trust in Jesus? So the basic assumption of our culture is that freedom is doing what I want to do. But the biblical view of freedom is different from that. Freedom, according to Jesus, is not doing what you want to do, but it is doing what you were made to do. And in this passage, Jesus is saying what we're made to do is to worship him and to follow after him. Now, that might bother us even more than the first statement, that we're made to worship Jesus, to orient our lives around Jesus. So to be under his authority and to worship him. But I want to normalize this for you for a second, and I want to say something that's kind of obvious. And that is that none of us is out from under authority. All of us, no matter who we are following after certain authorities, and all of us, at a heart level, are worshipers. And we worship the authorities that we are following. Okay, so just think about this view of freedom that I said our culture follows. That freedom is sort of looking inside of myself and doing what I want to do. Do you know that if you believe that, the reason that you believe that is because of certain Enlightenment thinkers? Okay, there's a sort of a sociologist and Christian thinker by the name of Carl Truman who helped me see this. And he sort of traces 400 years of history to show how we got as a culture to this idea that freedom is looking inside of myself and doing what I want to do. So he said in the 17th century, Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am." Sort of looking inside of himself and saying, the reason that I can think is because I am. So he's establishing identity apart from God and believing that it comes from himself. Then in the 18th century, Rousseau, writing of his desire to know himself, said, "All I need is to look inside of myself." So I don't need God to tell me who I am. I look inside of myself to find out who I am. In the 19th century, Nietzsche said that humans must rise to the challenge of self-creation. So to be who you really are, you create yourself. You look inside of yourself and you live externally to present who you want to be to the world. And then in the 20th century, Freud established the notion that sexual desire is foundational to human happiness. So you look inside of yourself, you see sexual desire. Whatever desires you see, the only way to be happy is to fulfill those desires. Okay, so get this. The idea, the very idea that freedom is looking inside of yourself in order to find out who you really are is actually bowing to the authority of Enlightenment thinking. To believe that is not to have your own thought or your own opinion. It's to trust these philosophers who have been writing about this idea for centuries. So the only reason you believe that is because you've submitted to their authority. To believe that is to, in a sense, worship them. Any idea that you have grasped onto likely did not originate with you. And therefore, that idea, just grasping onto that idea, is a form of worship. And so the question is not, am I going to bow down and worship Jesus and follow after his authority, or am I going to be free to express myself from the inside out? The question is, whose authority are you going to bow down to? Who is the better authority? Is it Rousseau and Freud and Nietzsche, or is it Jesus? Here's an analogy I thought of that helped me think through this. All of us live in the Twin Cities and have probably put together some furniture item from IKEA. And maybe you've had this experience, right? You're putting together this furniture item from IKEA, and you've got a well-meaning friend who's helping you out. It's probably a bookshelf, right? And they're like, "We don't need the instructions. Let's just do this. Right? We got this. I've done this before. Let's do this." And so you start putting the bookshelf together, and all of us have gotten to this point where you put the last shelf on and you realize that it's like upside down and backwards. And then you have to take apart the entire bookshelf. And you have to, at that point, sort of humble yourself and go back to the instructions and admit, "I actually need the manual, because that didn't work." Here's what following the logic of the world is like. It's like following your friend. Well-meaning authority promising you freedom and yet leading you to a worse and worse place in your life. Jesus' instruction manual seems confining, seems restricting, but leads to ultimate freedom. Jesus says in this passage, this bold statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why would we believe that statement? Here's three reasons that I've come to believe that Jesus is the real deal, that he's not looking to enslave us, is actually looking to free us, and I've given my life to him and to making disciples. Here's three reasons. The first one is that the Gospels are a self-authenticating witness to the unique authority of Jesus. Here's what I would challenge you to do if you question the validity of Jesus' claim here. Read the Gospels for yourself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, toward the end of your Bible. Just read them straight in order. And ask yourself the question, who else is like this person? Here's the conclusion the British author C.S. Lewis came to when reading through the Gospels for himself for the first time. He said, either I'm going to worship Jesus or I'm going to worship the gospel writers because this character is so unique that if it's fiction, they are the greatest fiction writers in history. Of course, he gave his life to Jesus and believed that it was fact, but there is something unique just about staring at Jesus in the gospels that is self-authenticating. It's like looking at the sun and saying, that's beautiful. When you see him, you'll see his unique authority. The second reason that I believe in the authority of Jesus is because of the crucifixion of Jesus. See, it's easy when you hear an authority claim like all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's easy to think that Jesus is sort of capricious and self-serving. So he's got an agenda. He's power hungry. He wants to enslave you and use you for his own benefit. But what the crucifixion shows is that this authority of Jesus is a different type of authority. It's a serving authority. See, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a dying authority. Jesus gave himself for us, died on the cross for our sins, and this is the risen Christ who defeated death on our behalf, who's telling us that all authority is now his. I can't think of an authority I would rather follow than that one, a self-sacrificial authority. And so the crucifixion liberates us from this idea that God is self-serving and instead shows us that he is self-giving. His agenda is love. Thirdly, the resurrection and church history prove that Jesus is the authority. Okay, get this. Here's the setting of the Great Commission. The Roman Empire is the most powerful empire in the world. At this time, there are approximately 70 million Roman citizens. Jesus is standing in the middle of the Roman Empire and saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The number of committed Jesus followers is not many. Maybe 120 at this point. And here's what happens after Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, over the next 5 centuries, specifically in AD 476, the Roman Empire is gone, which was unthinkable. 70 million to zero. And Christianity goes from 120 to 11 million people. And here's what Jesus has to work with, all right? He's got a bunch of ordinary, unschooled, former fisherman, tax collector type disciples. And here's where they're at. Even after he rose from death, it says, they worshiped him, but some doubted, which means they have mixed motives. They're not sure. They're like us. They question him. And Jesus uses them to change the course of history. And we sit in this room today, and there's 2 billion people in the world who say they're followers of Jesus. His authority worked because he's the risen Christ. Okay, so we multiply disciples by the authority of Jesus. We accept, believe in, resonate with his authority. And secondly, we see in the text that we multiply disciples according to the command of Jesus. Okay, let's read verses 19 and 20 again. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so that word go right there is what we base this entire series off of. One word, go. So Jesus is saying, because I am in authority, instead of looking inside of yourself and wondering if you measure up to the task, a person with mixed motives who's sometimes worshiping and sometimes doubting, I want you to go in faith. Why? He tells us, therefore. Okay, what's the therefore, therefore? That's what you need to ask as a good Bible student. The therefore is pointing us back to the authority of Jesus. So he's saying, you go based on my authority. And what does he want us to do? He wants us, as the church, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so the first task, making disciples of all nations, is the evangelistic task of the church. Jesus wants us to take the good news of the gospel to every people group without prejudice, to share it to that culture. So Jesus, in saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he means that every people group, every ethnicity, every race, every religion of people owes their allegiance to him. The gospel is for everyone. This good news of Jesus is to be believed and accepted by every person on the face of the earth, and it's the task of the church to bring the good news of the gospel both at home and in every land across the world, the good news of the gospel. Then he says, the second part of this commission is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is talking about the act of baptism here. But baptism represents far more than just getting somebody wet. In that culture, to be baptized was to give your allegiance to. In other words, now, to say that you are a follower of Christ, you might raise your hand in a service, you might pray privately with somebody in a group. But in that day, to give your life to Jesus was to be publicly baptized. And that's because there is a risk associated with getting baptized. Here's the risk. You might get your head chopped off. it was to go all in on being a Christian. It was to leave your past life and to join with this new thing called the church and to say, I'm in on that. So we are calling people to take up their cross and to follow Jesus, to leave their past life behind, to become part of the visible community of God on earth called the church, and to identify being a follower of Jesus with this group of people. So baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then finally teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we don't just aim as a church to get people in the door, to give their life to Jesus, to give their allegiance to Jesus, and then leave them hanging there. We aim at both conversion and at maturity. So this is a lifelong process for every follower of Christ. And one of the convictions that we have is that if it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a church to raise a disciple of Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the church as a body. And each of us represents sort of a different part of the body. So you got ears, noses, hands, feet, eyes. And it takes all of those different parts of the body to disciple somebody. I think we can start to think far too individualistically about a text like that. So we narrow down discipleship, and when we think of discipleship, we think of somebody who's really, really mature in their faith, meeting with somebody who is immature in their faith, one-on-one in a coffee shop for 3 years. And Jesus is showing us that there's a broader view of discipleship that he wants us to understand. Discipleship happens in the context of the local church. It happens both in intentional and organic relationships. It is simply as we rub shoulders with each other as followers of Christ that we inspire one another to follow Christ. See, the difference between Jesus' discipleship of his disciples and your discipleship of someone is that Jesus was the body of Christ. So if he wanted to teach anyone about anything, all he had to say was, follow me. We are not the body of Christ individually. We are the body of Christ corporately. And so some of us have gifts of mercy. Some of us have gifts of evangelism. Some of us have gifts of teaching. Some of us have gifts of service. And so every disciple needs the body of Christ to teach them fully what it looks like to follow after Jesus. So here's what every person who follows after Jesus is called to do. It's just one word: to go. To stop making excuses, right? To stop saying, well, I've still got a lot of doubts. So did the disciples. To stop saying, well, I'm not as gifted as that person. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you see this as a commission to you, to go. Jesus has defeated death. He's filled you with his Spirit. He's equipped you with everything that you need for life and godliness. And this church needs your contribution. We can't afford to have you sitting on the sidelines because it takes this whole body of Christ to disciple one another so that we're fully functioning in the way that God has called us to. The question is, are you sitting on the sidelines, criticizing those who have gone, or are you going? Are you moving in obedience to King Jesus? I remember feeling this sense of failure when I was standing on a cliff in Kentucky one time. And that's because we had a boat at the time, my family did, and we went into this old rock quarry, and we were jumping off of these cliffs. And the tallest cliff was, I'm not going to say how tall it was because, you know, I was 15 and I'll probably make something up, but it was really tall, okay? So I'm on the top, and I was scared to jump off of that cliff. And I remember I'm kind of like walking up to the edge looking, and oh man, I don't know if I can jump off it. Like I could do the 20 footer down there, but I can't do this one. And all of a sudden, as I'm hesitating, my mom, all 5 foot two of her, just runs past me and jumps off of this cliff. Do you know what happened at that moment? All the courage was back. I'm not letting my mom show me up. So my mom runs past me, jumps off. I all of a sudden back up to where she was, and all of a sudden I've got all the courage in the world to run and jump. If my mom can do it, I can do it. Jesus is saying, listen, if these ordinary, unschooled men who were full of doubt and wanted to worship me can flip the world upside down, I can use you too. The power is going to come when we go. Jesus wants you to step in faith. Step into an area of service. Step into giving. Step into meeting with somebody in your connection group. Step into being a part of connection group. Step into sharing the gospel with a coworker. And believe that this truly is, this thing we call church, is a movement of Jesus. Therefore, it's not dependent on you, although God wants to use you. And then, as you step out, you watch him move. So are you going? The third thing that we see in the text is that we multiply disciples with the presence of Jesus. I don't know if there's a more comforting verse in the Bible when it comes to the mission that Jesus has called us to. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus promises not that he'll be cheering us on from a distance, but as we make disciples, that he'll be with us. Now, this isn't like a psychological trick. I remember telling my girls one night that Jesus was with us in their room. And they very, you know, boldly said, no, he's not. I don't see him. Right? So there's this tension in the Bible that Jesus has left. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he is with us by his Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit, who is a person, the third person of the Trinity, to be with us and to live in us, so that this truly is a movement of Jesus. Everything that we do is good and contributes to the mission of Jesus is the work of Jesus in and through us. He's died on the cross and done work for us, but he is also with us wanting to do work through us. The Apostle Paul talks about his whole ministry this way. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he talks about preaching the gospel. And he says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. See, the Apostle Paul went from place to place, planting churches, preaching the gospel, doing very bold things. But he said, the only way that I did that is that Jesus was with me. His presence was with me. Jesus is not the commander who says, okay, I'm going to stay back at a safe distance from you, and I want you guys to go do something really hard. He is the commander who goes with us to strengthen us, to help us. We are not left on our own in this calling. So the question is, am I going to such a degree that I consciously need the presence of Jesus in order to do what he has called me to do? See, you take the risk that requires the presence of Jesus, and then you miraculously experience his presence. Guys, when I was in college, God began to call me to ministry. I was probably freshman or sophomore in college. Although as I look back, I think he was calling me long before that. I just didn't recognize it. And I told Jesus, never tell Jesus what you won't do, because that's what you'll end up doing. I told Jesus, okay, Jesus, I give you everything, except I'm not going to public speak. I was terrified of public speaking. And so it was a short time after that that I was on a leadership team with a college ministry on my college campus, and it was student-led night. And so every year, that group of students picked who the speaker would be at the next event. Now, keep in mind, this is in front of like 600 people. And I remember I saw one of my friends down in the dorm food court, and he couldn't make it to the leaders meeting where we were planning this student-led night. And he said, hey, Drew, just know my vote's for you. And I was like, oh, no. Shoot. So I show up at this leaders' night, and it's time to nominate people to speak at this event. And I remember one of the students was like, well, we all know who's going to speak. I'm like, am I out of the loop? Did I miss an email? And they all were like, you are. And I call this like, okay, so this was like 2 weeks before the event. And I was so tempted to pull a Jonah. Like, I would have rather gotten swallowed by a fish than obey Jesus, all right? And for some reason, I was like, okay, I'll go. I'll do what you're calling me to do, God. And I remember the first time I got up to speak, I walked up, I had a post-it note in my Bible, and I started talking and completely lost my train of thought. In front of 600 people. Like, worst fear realized right there. And I just bowed my head and I prayed. And I said, God, I can't do this. I need you to do it through me. And something miraculous happened that changed my life. Jesus stood by me and strengthened me. I preached the message. It's the only time it's happened in my entire life. When I finished preaching the message, the whole crowd stood and clapped. It wasn't me. It was Jesus. Why? Because this scared kid, when Jesus said go, stepped out in faith. What's Jesus calling you to do? Maybe it's something that you're most afraid of, something that you don't want to do. It's sharing the gospel with a friend or family member. It's loving somebody that's hard to love. Maybe it is preaching, public speaking. Okay, so all of us have a go, and it's something you probably don't want to do. But in order to see the power of Jesus at work in your life, you have to step out in faith. Okay, so here's a few options for you. I'll give you seven, okay? Number one, commit to read the four Gospels this week to hear Jesus' voice. To follow Jesus, we've got to hear from Jesus. And the way that you hear the voice of Jesus is through the word of Jesus, which is the Bible. Okay, number two, stepping up and spiritually leading your family in a new way. There can be fear for us as dads to pray, to open our Bibles, to open our mouths, to lead our families toward Jesus. Number three, ask someone in your connection group or at church to go get breakfast or coffee with you in order to form a new relationship where you mutually encourage each other to follow after Jesus. Be intentional. And number four, have a coworker over for dinner and ask God that at that dinner you would have an opportunity to share about what Jesus has done in your life. Number five, invite a classmate or roommate or coworker to Salt or to church. Take that relationship to the next level. How about number six, serve on a team, give money to the church, go to connection group. What's your next step in following Jesus as part of this church? And here's one that we can all do even today. When somebody shares something hard with you, instead of saying, "I'll pray for you," just pray for them right there. Put your hand on their shoulder, pray for them. Imagine if all of us went in some new way, opened up our hands, said, "Jesus, I'm yours. I'm under your authority. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. I want to glorify you instead of living for my own desires." Imagine if each of us just took one new step of faith this week, what God could do. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this very clear commission that you've given to us as your church. God, we are often scared, insecure. We're like the disciples. We're worshiping you here, but we're also doubting. And so we need you to lead us. We need you to guide us by your Spirit, to push us to take the next step. I ask that you would make that step clear to each of us in this room, that we would not be followers of you in word only, but that there would be works in our lives that honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.